You know, one of the themes of Hanukkah is the koach of light. One of the themes of Hanukkah is the koach of light to dispel darkness. And that's a very, very powerful theme, because we are surrounded with many different types of darkness in our lives. There is the darkness of most of the world not recognizing Hashem, most of the Jewish people not serving Hashem. There is the darkness of enemies that physically want to destroy us, the darkness of ignorance. People in their own individual lives have many, many sources of darkness. It might be illness, loneliness, depression, death of loved ones. All of this is darkness. The darkness sometimes takes away our joy in life. It takes away our sense of meaning, our sense of purpose. The world seems very chaotic, very random. There is what is called, of course, Hester Panim, the concealment of God. And all of this is a form of darkness. And Hanukkah reminds us that even when things look very, very hopeless, there is ultimately a light that dispels that darkness. And it's very, very important, because think about it this way. When the small band of people called the Hashmonaim decided to fight the most powerful empire in the world at the time, the Yavanim, number one, the odds were overwhelmingly against them. And number two, they were not supported by most of the Jewish people. Most of the Jewish people, the majority of the Jewish people, were Hellenists. They were Misyavnim. They did not look at the Hashmonaim as heroes. They did not look at the Hashmonaim as righteous people. They looked at them as fanatics, the ultra-Orthodox zealous. Again, you can apply this to whatever situation you want to apply this to. And as a result, they fought a battle that B'derech HaTeva could not possibly be won. And yet, HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, you do what you can, even if it looks hopeless, even if it looks crazy, and Hashem will give you the Hatzlacha to dispel that darkness. And that is what the Nes of Chanukah is. And in fact, if you think about it, if you look at the history of it, the Nes of the Chanukah of one day oil burning for 8 days did not occur at the end of the battle. It actually occurred towards the beginning of the war. It was a sign from Hashem not to give up. It was a sign from Hashem to recognize that just as one day's oil, which B'derech HaTeva should not be mamshich beyond one day, will keep on going, you keep on going as well. It was Hashem's message to Klal Yisrael not to be miyayish. In fact, it's a much more meaningful message if it's at the beginning of a struggle. In fact, the war against the Yavanim, although they gained the Beis HaMikdash, but the war against the Yavanim lasted for almost 25 more years. This was a 25-year milchama. And the Nes of the Pach HaShemen occurred towards the beginning of that struggle. So what I wanted to talk about today is really one particular type of darkness. And just to share some perspectives on the issues of suffering and Yisurin and how we can live with it, how can we adjust it, how can we grow from it, what meaning might be able to derive from the difficulties in our lives. And I want to point out that, you know, difficulties, there are difficulties and there are difficulties. There are extreme difficulties, death, serious illness. But then there are numerous difficulties in our lives which, Baruch Hashem, do not rise to those particular levels. But whatever it is, things don't work out, there are financial problems, you know, the kids are always breaking things, you know, whatever it would be. These are also called Yisurin. And there's something that we can learn from them. So let me start off first with the obvious point. And again, a lot of what I'm going to say are things that you've probably learned before, heard before, thought about before. So I'm not necessarily here to tell you any chidushim. But, you know, the Mesilas Yesharim tells us in his Hakdama that the need for chidushim is a bit overstated. That sometimes the basic idea is to hear and internalize things that are already well known. But we have to remind ourselves, and we have to tell ourselves. Now, of course, the Mesilas Yesharim was being modest. He certainly says many, many chidushim. But his point that we always need to hear something new, you know, lav davka, lav davka. There was a book published in the United States, a secular book. Everything I Need to Know in Life, I Learned in Kindergarten. And although that might be a bit of a guzma, but in point of fact, there is a tzad of emes in that particular statement. We don't have to be so sophisticated in life. Sometimes it is the pashtus of just internalizing some very basic truths that are very important. And we know, of course, that the issue generally of Hashem being righteous and kind and full of mercy and full of love, and yet we find righteous people suffering, we find evildoers prospering, right? This is the question of theodicy, the question of, as Chazal put it, tzaddik v'ralo, rasha v'tovlo. Why do tzaddikim suffer in this world? Why do rishoyim prosper? And on one hand, there are many answers, and on the other hand, there is no answer. Chazal tell us in Maseches Brachos that Moshe Rabbeinu asked Hashem, Hodieni na Estrachecha, teach me your ways, let me understand divine providence. And the Gemara in Brachos says, what was he asking? Why do tzaddikim suffer in this world? And HaKadosh Baruch Hu's response was, I'm not telling you that. V'chanosi eis asher achon, I decide to whom I will be gracious. V'richamti eis asher arachem, I will be merciful to whom I decide to be merciful. You cannot know. This is Moshe Rabbeinu. And when Chazal say in Maseches Nedarim that Moshe Rabbeinu reached 49 levels of understanding, and the 50th level was withheld from him, this is that 50th level, the understanding of divine Hashgacha. So it's beyond us. If it's beyond Moshe Rabbeinu, rest assured, it's certainly beyond me, and without putting anybody down, I would venture to say it's beyond you as well, because Moshe Rabbeinu was the greatest of all the Nevi'im. Well, what's fascinating is, Moshe Rabbeinu tried to get a direct answer from the Ribono Shel Olam, and he did not. But we do have, of course, one book in Tanakh that deals explicitly with this issue, and that is the book of Iyov. Now, the book of Iyov, by the way, it identifies Iyov, and we'll talk about this, Biarichas, as a righteous, God-fearing person. But there is absolutely no indication in the book that Iyov is Jewish. And in fact, it's specifically written in a way that he's not identified as a Jewish person, because this is a book about a human problem, not a Jewish problem specifically. Iyov is every man. Moreover, according to one opinion in the Gemara, Iyov is a fictional story. Lo haya v'lo nivra. Rather, it was a fictional philosophical novel to explore Beruach HaKodesh, this human problem. What is even more interesting is that according to one opinion in the Gemara, the author of this book of Iyov was none other than Moshe Rabbeinu himself. So, and forgive my lashon if it's a little irreverent, essentially, as a person might do, and this might be a chizuk to creative writers in the audience, when you don't get a direct answer b'nevuah, you try through creative writing to try to work it out philosophically. So according to at least some of the opinions in the Gemara, Moshe, the very thing that Moshe didn't get from HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Moshe himself tried to work out by the story of Eve. Now again, I will point out that Rashi and Chumash apparently does follow the Mandiyamar. Of course, Rashi and Chumash does assume Eve is not Jewish, but Rashi does follow the opinions that Eve was a real person. If you remember that when the Meraglim came to Eretz Yisrael, Eve had died in Canaan exactly at that time, and that is why Yoshua and Kalev said, the great tzaddik that will protect the Canaanim, Sar Tzilam Me'alehem, has died. So Rashi in Chumash is, number one, assuming that Eve is not Jewish, and number two, is assuming Eve is real. But there is certainly an opinion in the Gemara that says Eve is a parable, Lo Haya V'lo Nivra. The book of Eve is both a philosophically very difficult book, But it's also even as a matter of language. In fact, it has the largest percentage of words in Tanakh that do not appear anywhere else. These are called hapax words, hapax lejanema, lejamenan. And this refers to the phenomenon that there are unusual words. That's why it's even hard to translate the Sefer, because you don't have the words appearing anywhere else, etc. Very, very difficult Sefer. But let's go over the basic parameters of the story, and I want to make a few points about the book of Iyov. Iyov is described as a righteous man, God-fearing person, Yirei Elokim Sor Meira, he turns away from evil. And in the beginning of the Sefer, we are privy to a divine council where HaKadosh Baruch Hu is surrounded by all of the Malachi Ashares, like a court. Hashem is sitting as the Chief Justice, surrounded by the heavenly court. And in that heavenly court, there is an entity called Satan. And Satan, although we often translate it the Satan, but Satan, in Lashon HaMikra, it's not a proper noun, it's not a name. Satan is a job. Hasat is a job. A job.
J-O-B.
Yeah, not Iyov, a job. Avoda, a tafkid. It's a tafkid. And the tafkid of the Satan means the accuser. And unlike Christian mythology that talks about Satan as a demonic force that fights against God and has been thrown off the heavens, the Satan is on the payroll. He's part of the heavenly court. And in point of fact, the Satan is the prosecutor. He's the district attorney. That when HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants to show rachamim, it is the Satan's job to tell HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and this Hashem knows obviously, but these functions are to give the case for prosecution, for kitrug. Right, so the Satan is a respectable fellow here. The Satan is part of the heavenly court. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu starts off by saying, have you ever seen such a righteous person like Iyov, who is God-fearing, Yirei Elokim Sor Meira? And the Satan says, wait a minute here. Yeah, let me just wait for 3 seconds. I can move back. Yeah, that'd be good. So the Satan says to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, what do you mean Iyov is such a tzaddik? Of course he's a tzaddik. He gets everything his way. He keeps your commandments, whatever they are. He gets wealth. He gets respect. He gets family. He gets recognition. Of course. But I'll tell you what, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, give me rishus to start taking things away from him, and we will see what type of tzaddik he is. Now, very, very strange. It's almost as if HaKadosh Baruch Hu and the Satan are betting. He says, I bet you I can make him sin. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, I accept the bet. Okay, what's going on right there? And of course, Iyov doesn't know. The reader knows what just happened in heaven. But poor Iyov doesn't know. The Satan tells Iyov the following. Hashem tells the Satan the following. He says, you have rishus over Iyov to see how he's going to react, but you can't kill him. Now that makes perfect sense, because if you kill him, the experiment fails. We can't tell how he's going to react if he dies. That's the old saying, the operation was a success, but the patient died. You know, that's not going to work. Interestingly enough, Chazal say, even though the Satan was given complete rishus, except for killing him, there were two things the Satan did not take away from Iyov, in spite of everything else. He didn't take away his wife, even though he took away his children. And he did not take away his friends. His friends. So Chazal actually say, even though it's hard for us to imagine how this works with losing his children, but Chazal say, without a spouse, a person is dead. Without friends, a person is dead. And since the Satan did not have rishus to kill Iyov, He could not take away those two things. So immediately what happens is, the first thing that happens is, Eov loses his wealth. His wealth was largely in flocks of animals. And the Kashtim, the Babylonians come, marauders and Ganavim, they take all of his flock. He's lost that. Now he's poor. In 1 second. The next thing that happens is, a building collapses on his children. They all die, although the Ramban actually says they were taken away to a faraway place and Eov actually got those children back. Okay, that's what the Ramban says, but the Pashtus is, the building collapsed. And then Eov is afflicted with loathsome diseases, boils, and indeed his skin is putrefying so much.
How long this takes? Over a few months?
It seems to happen one after that, right away. He loses his property. He loses his children. He loses his bodily integrity. And people don't even want to be near him because his flesh is decomposing while he's still alive. And Mrs. Eov doesn't fare that well in this narrative. She has a walk-on part. And she comes out to her husband. And she says, why don't you just curse God so he'll strike you with a bolt of lightning and take you out of your misery? That's her only appearance in the whole book. And Eov answers with the famous immortal words that we still recite at a funeral to this very day, Levaya. Hashem nasan v'Hashem lokach. Hashem gives and Hashem takes. Yihi shem Hashem mevorach. May the name of Hashem be blessed. This is called Siddur Kadin. Eov accepts. This is the source of the English phrase, I believe Shakespeare may have used it, the patience of Job. The notion of patience, of enduring. From a distance, Eov has three friends. And according to the Gemara's description, the three friends actually live very far away from him. How did they even know in the day before email and telephone? How did they even know that these things had happened to him? The Gemara says, a friend knows. It was a form of telepathy. Just as sometimes a mother wakes up in the middle of the night having a sense that her child is in trouble. Their friendship was so deep. We're not even ascribing this to Nevuah or anything supernatural. The friendship was so deep that they had a sense something was wrong. And they came to him. And they sat with him for 7 days and seven nights without saying a word. And this is the source of the halacha in Shulchan Aruch, that when you go to be Menachem and Avel, you sit with the Avel, you don't say anything until the Avel opens up, because your purpose there is not to explain and not to give rationales and not to give reasons for things, but it's simply to empathize and say you're not alone, communicate you're not alone. But here is the thing. Whoever coined, if it was Shakespeare, whoever coined the phrase, the patience of Job, only read the first chapter of the book of Eov and didn't bother to go on, because essentially something happened during those 7 days that changed Eov in a very fundamental way. Because after 7 days of silence, he explodes. And in that explosion, he curses the day that he was born. He demands an explanation from HaKadosh Baruch Hu, why is this happening? And he says, where is the God of love and mercy and justice and fairness that this should happen to me? And from that point on, the book takes a philosophical turn. Eov has three friends. The oldest friend is Eliphaz. The second friend is Bildad. The third friend is Sofer. Now, it's interesting. The name Eliphaz is a very, very strange name, because we know that one of Esav's children is Eliphaz. In fact, Eliphaz is the son of, is the father of Amalek. According to at least one view, now this is the view that Eov actually happened, this Eliphaz, who comes across as a very religious mamin in HaKadosh Baruch Hu, is none other than Eliphaz, the son of Esav. So, people are given second chances in life, right? Eliphaz, the great, great Russia, becomes, at least at the end of his life, he becomes not a Jew, because he doesn't become a Jew, but he becomes a Maimon in Hashem, and one who tries to justify Hashkacha of Hashem. But the structure of the Sefer is the following. Eev explodes in anger, resentment, demanding an explanation. Eliphaz tries to give an explanation. Eev argues. Then Bildad tries to give an explanation. Eev argues. Then Sofer tries to give an explanation. Eev argues. So you have round one, right? Eliphaz, Eev, Bildad, Eev, Sofer, Eev. Then there's a round two. The three friends and Eev's responses. And then there's a round three where only two of the friends respond. Eliphaz, Eev, Sofer, Eev. Bildad disappears. And it's very, very fascinating. Secular Bible critics like to say, oh, we must be missing some of the book of Eev. Why doesn't the third friend show up? But the answer is very, very pashut. What is being merumas here is the third friend left in disgust. In other words, the fact that, because you basically see the following. To analyze the three rounds of these debates, three rounds, two complete rounds, and a third partial round, is very, very complicated. Because the reason it's very complicated is, on one hand, you try to identify a distinct shita in each friend, but as the rounds progress, each friend is both incorporating some of Eev's ideas and borrowing from the other friends. So the positions get modified, as it were, as we go through it. So what Eliphaz says in round one is not the same as Eliphaz in round two and round three, because although his position is consistent in some ways, but Eliphaz is both trying to answer Eev's different arguments and borrowing from Bildad and Sofer and the like, right? So there's a very complicated, you can really spend your life going over this, because there's a very complicated interaction and interweaving of different themes that each person is borrowing here. One of the things you'll notice as you go through this is that the friends get progressively angrier at Eev. For example, Eliphaz starts off by saying, Eev, you are a phenomenal tzaddik. But Hashem wants you to do a little bit of tshuva for your averos. Just do a little bit of tshuva and everything will be wonderful. And Eev doesn't accept it. By Eliphaz's third speech, Eliphaz says, there's never been a Russia as bad as you in the face of the earth. Basically, what's going on here, even if you put aside the philosophy, is that it's also a manual in the psychological stresses of being a caregiver. And that is, these are friends that love Eve, and they want to help him, but he's not responding to their wisdom. I don't know if you've had this experience even with your children. You want to help somebody, and they're not taking it in, so you tend to get angry at them. I once saw something many years ago on television. It was a PBS. That's the only TV I ever watch. This was a PBS special about caregivers for cancer patients. And it was really quite shocking, but on some level, I have to admit that I could understand what was going on, in which a wife who had been devoting herself to caring for a husband who was dying of cancer, and he wasn't getting better, and he wasn't responding. So she actually shook him in anger and frustration, as if to blame him. Says, why are you this way? Why can't you be better? Now, on one hand, you know, that's like horrendous. But that's how the human personality sometimes works. And if you go through Eve's friends, you will see as you go through it an escalating sense of anger at him for not accepting their great words of wisdom. So we don't have time, certainly, to go through the distinct nuance of what each friend is suggesting.
Yeah. Who are these two other friends?
Well, who are they? Well, we're not given, even Eliphaz is not described, other than we know he's Ben Esau, but this is Eliphaz, Bildad, Sofer, three friends, three non-Jewish friends. You only know them from their speeches. So they have quite a lot of words, so you analyze their speeches, you get a sense. But what I want to say is the following. The common denominator of all three friends is that they say, they articulate what you might call the standard approach as the Torah itself seems to articulate. If you read the Torah says consistently over and over again, if you do mitzvos, you will have good things happening to you. If you do aveiros, you will have bad things happening to you. And the emes is, the simple meaning of the Torah, it is not referring to Olam Haba. It is referring to Olam Hazah. What do we say in Kriya Shema? For Haya im Shamoa Tishma'u el Mitzvosai. If you keep Hashem's mitzvos, you will have rain, you will have fertility, you will have peace, you will have parnasa. So their argument, the friends are making the argument, Eev, if Hashem is a just God, as well as a merciful God, and if Hashem is an omnipotent God who has the power to carry out his wishes, then there's no way you could be suffering unless there is some aveira that you did. So they're basically telling Eev, Yefashpesh b'masav, look into your actions, do tshuva. You do tshuva, everything will be good for you. Because their argument is the following. Their argument is, if Hashem is just, he's not going to punish people who don't, you know, I'm not saying what they're saying. He's not going to punish people who don't deserve it. If Hashem is omnipotent, he has the power to punish or not to punish, right? Things are not just happening out of the blue. So how can an omnipotent God that is also just and merciful punish a person who's undeserving? Sorry, Eev, I guess our conclusion is you deserve what you get. But if you do tshuva, everything will be fine. Meaning this is the concept of saying that if the bus turns over and kills 20 children, it's because they come from Chiloni families. And therefore, no, that's it. For Chil Shabbos, the punishment is misa. Again, and unfortunately in Eretz Yisrael in particular, this is a common type of rhetoric that is often advanced in many, many ways. Now, here's the thing. Eev refuses to accept that. Eev says, show me where I'm wrong. And he even says to Hashem, I don't want you to explain why this is happening. I want Hashem to tell me what's going on. Well, there's a fourth friend, Eliyahu, who comes in. But basically, the book of Eev ends this way. They go back and forth on this point. And Eev basically says, you guys are idiots. You guys don't know what's going on. I want Hashem to explain what is happening here. It makes no sense. Your explanation is not right. Well, we have this old saying, be very careful of what you ask for, because you might get it. And at the end of the book of Eev, after Eev has been ranting and raving and saying, Hashem must address my concern. I demand it. There is a whirlwind. There is a storm. There is a darkness. And the Shekhinah comes to Eev. And the Shekhinah says, I'm here to answer your questions. What is it that you want to know? But the funny thing is, or the interesting thing is, that HaKadosh Baruch Hu begins his address to Eev with a bunch of rhetorical questions. He says, hey, were you there when I made heaven and earth? Have you ever seen the stars at the break of dawn, all the way up at the stars? Do you know about the snow and the ice and the hail? In fact, if you are a lover of nature, I know around Beit Shemesh people are into nature especially. Shir HaShirim and the Book of Eev are the two, I mean, there's a lot of stuff in Tehillim as well, but these are the two greatest compendia of beautiful, beautiful graphic descriptions of the natural magnificence of Hashem's Bria. And basically, he tells Eev all sorts of things. Do you know about the mountain goats? Mountain goats have to give birth at very craggy, rocky peaks, but if their womb opens up like a quarter inch in the wrong place, the baby topples, right? So everything is timed exactly. And he says to Eev, can you make a mountain goat? And what about the hippopotamus? And what about the leviathan? Do you know how to do all of these things? Tell me, and if you can, I'll take a vacation. That actually is a lie. Hashem says to Eve, in the Sefer, if you can do it, I'll give you the job. Let's see how you can handle all of these things. And really, it almost seems as if Eev has a real good question. Eev's question is, if I am a righteous person, I'm a tzaddik, why is this happening to me? Now, Hashem basically says, you're right, Eev, your friends are wrong. I forgot to mention that. Hashem says, your friends are wrong. You are right. But if you think about that, that makes things even worse in some ways. You know, if Hashem would have told Eev that Eev had an aveira for which he had to do tshuva, at least that would have been an answer. Hashem makes it even a bigger enigma. He says, you're right, Eev, you don't deserve it. So Eev then says, so why is it happening? So Hashem shows him this National Geographic travelogue about the wonders of nature. It's almost as if to say HaKadosh Baruch Hu is evading answering the question. And the strange thing, though, is after HaKadosh Baruch Hu's big speech, beautiful speech about all of these wondrous things, Eev says the words, Nichamti. Now, Nichamti is a very interesting Hebrew word. There are two translations to Nichamti. One is Nichamti, I am comforted. I'll no longer complain. The other is Nichamti is I regret what I said. Vayinachem Hashem al hara'ah. So either way, Eev seems to have been placated by the Almighty's words. The question is, how does it placate him? Hashem doesn't answer a single thing. Hashem says to Eev, your friends have not given the right explanation. In fact, he even says, you must be mispalo for your friends because they committed an aveira in giving you that explanation, which is false. But Eev says, so what's the explanation? Hashem shows him mountain goats and hail and snow and ice and gigantic animals. And Eev says, ah, that's good enough for me. What's going on? So once again, one can spend one's whole life in trying to decipher what the message here might be. I just want to mention very, very briefly three overlapping explanations. One explanation, which is not in the Ruach of our Masorah, but I'll share it with you because you might come across it, is that Hashem is not answering Eev at all, but he's cowering him into submission, as if to say, don't mess with me, I could do worse if I wanted to. Just like a parent sometimes, I don't know if parents today, parents probably don't say it today, but in the olden days, parents used to say, you know, stop complaining or I'll give you something to complain about. But again, that would, so HaKadosh Baruch Hu is just telling Eve, you know, I am the Kol Yachol of the universe, so don't you dare question me. That would be a very harsh way of looking at the Sefer. It would basically mean HaKadosh Baruch Hu is beating him into submission by saying, you're lucky you got, you know, you got away with this. But I think in our Messiah, we understand the Sefer in a different way. We understand the Sefer as a message of love and encouragement, as opposed to simply, you know, beating somebody into submission. That is, one deep way of understanding the Sefer is HaKadosh Baruch Hu was telling Eev, that Eev, you have to understand that human beings exist on two different levels. On one hand, every human being is a discrete, isolated individual with their own mitzvos, their own aveiros, their own zechuyos. On the other hand, we are also like atoms in a vast universe in which what happens to us is not only relevant because it happens to us, but it affects the entire fabric of the universe, past, present, and future. So if the problem of divine justice arises only when you look at yourself as an individual and then you say, what is happening to me as an individual doesn't make sense based on who I am. But if you understand the interlocking, interconnected idea of a universe that has a past, present, and future, you have to know that every single thing that happens has an ultimate meaning in the fabric of time. This is very abstract, to be sure. Because by definition, this is what we can't understand. This is why Hashem is showing Eve the complexities of the universe. You know, an example is, you know, Shakespeare said, all the world is a stage, or all the world is a play, I don't remember which line. So imagine, all the world is what?
It's a stage.
Players. So imagine this. Imagine that the history of this world is in a play of, you know, 10 billion pages. And we all have a walk-on part for only a brief time, whatever that time is. So let's imagine the director gives you your page, and the page says, enter stage left, slip out of the banana peel, break leg. So you go to the director, and you say, that's not fair, I only have like one line in the play, I have to break my leg? And the director said, you know, if you read the millions of pages that came before, and the million of pages that came after, you would see how essential this is to the totality of the structure. Hashem is trying to communicate to Eve the idea that what happens to a human being, to any Jew, but any human being, is not only a function of them as individuals, but their life and their existence and what happens to them is part of a pattern that is needed for the maintenance of Hashem's ultimate plan in the world. Now, sometimes a person might be zocha to see that even in their own lifetime. Sometimes. Sometimes it may be something that will happen 10,000 years from now. You know, we don't know. But it had to be in some way. So HaKadosh Baruch Hu is telling Eve, look at yourself as essential for the structure of the universe. Rabbi Chanan Wasserman, the great, great guy in Tzaddik, who died in the Holocaust, and again, it's an especially poignant tragedy because Rabbi Chanan Wasserman was in the United States in the late 1938, and at that time it was very, very predictable that Hitler was going to invade Poland, and we already knew what Hitler was going to do to the Jews, and Rabbi Chanan was given the opportunity of staying in the United States. And he said he had to go back to be with his yeshiva, be with his talmidim. He was not going to abandon him. And there's a picture of Rabbi Chanan on the ship back to Poland, from which he never returned, staring out into the distance. And you just wonder what was going through his mind at that point. He knew that he was going to a place where, in all probability, he would die al kiddush Hashem. And Rabbi Chanan Wasserman was in the Kovna Ghetto. The Kovna Ghetto in Lithuania was almost 100% wiped out. But there were a tiny number of survivors. Rabbi Shri, who was Nifter recently, was a survivor of the Kovna Ghetto. And they were able to record Rabbi Chanan Wasserman's last words to the Jews in Kovna before they were led out to execution. And Rabbi Chanan said many things. He says that Hashem has chosen us to be korbanos for our brethren in America, etc. We have to prepare ourselves like a korban, not to allow thoughts to make us puzzle as a korban to Hashem. An akedah must be pure. But one of the things he gave is he gave a mashal to how one can deal with all of these tragedies that are going on, which are beyond human comprehension. And again, for me to say it would be pretentious, but I'm quoting Rabbi Chanan, who died al kiddush Hashem, and he said this in the middle of these tragedies. He gave the example of a child who wanted to know how you make bread. He was a city kid. He didn't know, you know, he always, bread is what you buy in a bakery, or maybe bread is what you harvest in a field. So they take him out to the country, where there's a beautiful pasture of grass. Very pretty, a park. And then one day the tractors come and they uproot all of the grass and they turn it into mud. And the kid says, why did you destroy this beautiful grass? He says, wait and you'll see. And they planted wheat seeds on that grass. And a few months later, there are golden ears of wheat, beautiful wheat that is shimmering in the wind. And the child says, now I understand why you got rid of the grass, so there would be beautiful wheat growing. And then come the harvesters. And once again, they take all the stalks away and they make it back into a mud field. And the kid says, why did you destroy that beauty? Wait and see. And then they thresh the stalks and you have beautiful piles of seeds, right? The wheat seeds have a very nice golden brown color. So now I see the beautiful mountains of seed. But then the seed gets pulverized into tasteless dust, which we call flour. And what's going on? So every time Rav Elchanan says, the child just sees destruction, destruction, destruction. And every time we build up and we get something good, it just gets destroyed again. But the end product is something good. So that would be the second interpretation. HaKadosh Baruch Hu is trying to show Eve the interlocking nature of human destiny. Now again, this is a very abstract idea because this is something that we normally are not really able to connect that much. But it is true. The fact that we can't understand it just means, as Hashem says to Eve, my understanding is greater than your understanding in an infinite way. There is a third approach, though, which I think might be the best approach. And the third approach is HaKadosh Baruch Hu is not answering any questions at all. In other words, it's very fascinating. I tried to say before, Moshe Rabbeinu asked Hashem for an answer. Hashem said no. So Moshe now wants to explore it through philosophy. And he goes through all the philosophical arguments. And he comes out exactly where he was after Har Sinai. I don't have an answer. Meaning, HaKadosh Baruch Hu is telling Eve, if you have a very good question, your friends tried to give an answer, they were wrong. I'm not here to answer your question. I'm here to tell you that I am with you in your struggle. In other words, Hashem showing Eve that he runs the world is not in the nature of giving Eve a teretz or an explanation. It is simply to reassure him that as you go through the darkness of life, Imo Anochi Betzora, I am with you. That's a very important idea because we look for logic, we look for reasons, we look for explanations. Hashem is basically saying, you're not going to get that in this world. But what you can get, what you will get is, I'm with you. I'm holding your hands. You're not alone. And Eve can say, I'm comforted because although I don't understand what is happening in my life, but I know that you're with me to give me strength, to give me help. I know that I go through my suffering not alone, but with the Almighty God who on some level we don't understand suffers even more than I suffer. You know, the Shul is Eish Kodesh, right? Well, the Eish Kodesh is the Pia Zetzner Rebbe. Named in honor of the Pia Zetzner Rebbe, the last Hasidish Rebbe of the Warsaw Ghetto. And the Pia Zetzner Rebbe records in one of his svarim that when a Nazi was kicking a Jew in the head and saying, where is your God now? The Jew says, my God is with me in the dirt being kicked. Now, I know this raises more questions than it answers. Because after all, Hashem could do everything. Why does Hashem have to let the Nazi kick the person and then be kicked along with the Nazi? I don't know. We don't know. But one has to know that knowing that Hashem is with you and knowing that he loves you and knowing that he cares about you, in some ways, you don't need a teretz. Right? As the old saying goes, for those who are mamin, there are no questions. For those who are not mamin, there are no answers. There are no answers. In fact, the Book of Eve is deliberately opaque. The Book of Eve is deliberately not giving you an answer to the question. This is the third Mahalach. It is simply Hashem saying, I'm here. And Eve says, if I know you're here, I can go on. Because I know you're here. And that was the reality of what Hashem was showing him. I am with you. And David HaMelech says, indeed, Shivtecho mishantecha hema yenachamuni. Your stick and your staff comfort me. So a famous word from many, many svarim. The shevet is the stick by which Hashem disciplines me. The mishenet is the staff which gives me support. In life, there is sometimes the shevet, and there is sometimes the mishenes. David HaMelech says, as long as it's from you, shiftecha u'mishantecha hema yinachamuni, that can give me comfort. And this is really the idea of Shiva too. This is why the halacha is that when one is Menachem Avel, one waits for the Avel to talk, because the concept is, it's not our job to give explanations, because we're supposed to emulate Hashem. Hashem doesn't give explanations either. What does Hashem do? Hashem comforts by feeling His presence in your life. So if my mitzvah is to emulate Hashem, I comfort the Avel, so the Avel should feel my presence in his life. It really is the emulation of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. HaKadosh Baruch Hu does not give us explanations. But HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, I know it's tough, but I am with you in this. So we, in a much, much lower level, we do the same thing with the chesed that we do to be Menachem Avel, right? That's the makar of Nichem Avelim, is the mitzvah of a halachta bidrachav, to emulate Hashem's ways. And we do it in the same way that Hashem is Menachem Eve. Now let me just say that, you know, there's a lot more that we could talk about this. There are certain ideas that are not in the book of Eve so much. I mean, the Ramban actually brings in the idea of Gilgal, some suffering maybe, which is lahavdol, it's similar to the Buddhist idea, but Ein Echidami, that sometimes a person suffers for avirus of the past. You know, that's something that's involved. It's also true we get into a very, very complicated idea about the intersection between Bechira, free will, and Hashgacha, and divine providence. There is a famous passage of the Or HaChaim, where the Or HaChaim HaKadosh actually takes the position that if a human being harms me, that's not coming from God at all. Because since HaKadosh Baruch Hu gave human beings free will, it was their decision to harm me, and it wasn't Hashem's decision. According to that, the Holocaust would not pose a theological problem, because it wasn't Hashem doing the Holocaust. It was individual people who had Bechira. Of course, you'd have a bigger problem with tsunamis and natural disasters. On the other hand, the Or HaChaim is a very, very difficult position, because the Or HaChaim actually seems to indicate that through Bechira, things can be done against other people that are keneged zaras and Hashem. That's a very big, big chiddush. The position that most of us understand, that you probably heard in seminaries many, many times, but it is a machlokas, is the position of the Chovas HaLevavos. The Chovas HaLevavos does say that there's absolutely nothing that happens to a person that is not directly decreed by the Almighty for whatever reason. We don't know the reason. But yes, on one hand, the person who insults me and the person who hurts me, that was his Bechira. And because it was his Bechira, Hashem didn't make him do it, Hashem will hold him accountable. Yes, we're not exonerating people who do bad things. But he wouldn't have been able to hurt me had Hashem not decreed that I needed that at that exact moment. That's the Chovas HaLevavos, as opposed to the Or HaChaim, who actually says that the Koach of Bechira is so great that he could hurt me even if it's not the Ratzon Hashem. Right? So there's a big machlokes. I don't want to get into all the nuances. But suffice it to say that one of the answers, I hate to use the word answer because that trivializes the emotional pain of this problem, but one of the answers to man-made evil is that it's not from Hashem at all. It is the fallout of the principle of Bechira that permeates the world. Of course, you may then ask the question, well, that doesn't let Hashem off the hook. Well, so why did Hashem make a principle called Bechira? Now, but there we can understand that, because goodness is goodness only when I choose. If I didn't have the capacity to choose the other way, then I would just be a machine. You know, and therefore, to maximize the Kedusha and the goodness in the world, Hashem had to create a world of Bechira. But the downside of a world of Bechira is people can do bad things. So in the Or HaChaim's theology, we would talk about man-made evil is a necessary evil. The capacity of man to do bad things is necessary to create a world of Bechira where people could choose good things. Because if I could not choose the bad, and I would by definition choose good, my good would not really be good. But again, this is presupposing the Or HaChaim's idea that Bechira can inflict harm beyond the Ratzon, direct Ratzon of Hashem. The Chavos HaLevavos very much disputes that idea. The Chavos HaLevavos says very much beferish, and as I say, I think you probably have learned this Chavos HaLevavos many times, that nothing happens that Hashem did not specifically decree. And I would add too, that in Eretz Yisrael especially, the Hashgacha Pratis in Eretz Yisrael is much, much stronger and direct in Chutz La'aretz. So even if you accept the Or HaChaim in Chutz La'aretz, in Eretz Yisrael, everything is direct Hashgacha. Now that doesn't, you know, for good or for bad, that doesn't mean it'll be easier in Eretz Yisrael. It may be the opposite. But it does mean Hashem is watching out for you in every possible way in this holy land. Let me just mention another aspect of Bechira. And that is, alright, so people ask the question, right, why do righteous people suffer? Doesn't seem fair. So let's imagine a world. Let's imagine Hashem gave you were in charge of the world for half an hour. Okay, take over. And you say, well, it's not fair that good people suffer and evildoers prosper, so I'm going to make it the other way around. So let's imagine you had a world where every time you do a mitzvah, you get $1 million, you know, on your front yard. And every time you do an aveira, you get an electric shock. It starts off with, you know, a tenth of a volt, and it progressively goes up for repeat offenses. So goodness always gets rewarded right away, and evil always gets punished right away. That's a world that's fair. That's a world that's just. That's a world of yesher. Well, have you ever heard of the Skinner's box, right? Skinner was a famous psychologist. And he believed that that everybody is just conditioned by different responses. So he had a box which had two levers. If a pigeon stepped on one lever, it got a shock. And if a pigeon stepped on the other lever, it got a piece of corn. Well, dumb pigeons. Pigeons are not smart. Even a dumb pigeon knew you step on the one with the corn. So what would be if you had a world where every time you do something good, good things happen? Would we always be good? Yeah, we would be. What type of good would we be? We would be as good as a pigeon that steps on the right lever. So, if you think about it, from a systems engineering perspective, Hashem has to make a world where good people don't always come out ahead right away. Because then they make a bechira because it's good and because it's emes, not because it's expedient. And this is exactly what the Satan was telling to Hashem. The Satan is not playing a game with, and certainly the Rebbeinu's Lama is certainly not playing, hey, I bet you I can make you of sin. The Satan is making a point. If a person always gets what he wants because he does mitzvos, then he's not being bocher the good because it's good. He's bocher the good because it's easy and expedient. The Satan is saying to Hashem, if you want Eev to be a tzaddik, then we have to make him be a person who chooses even when life is hard. The Satan is making a very valid point. Right. Now, I just wanted to mention, yeah. We pray for it. No, we pray for it. Because we never know if we'll be able to come to that madrega. So Hashem only, this is what the Ramban says, Hashem only gives these nisyonos to people that have the strength. So we ask Hashem, don't give me hardships, I don't know if I'll pass. David HaMelech said to Hashem, give me a test, I'll pass it. David and Bathsheba, even David was nichshel in nisyon. But ultimately, if you're given a circumstance in life, it is the opportunity for growth. And this is the important idea, that nisyonos in life, again, it's something I know you've heard many, many times, but all I can say is, if you hear it many times, it's because it's true, is an opportunity to develop kochos within us that otherwise would not have existed. And here, I'll refer to a secular book, Dr. Viktor Frankl, who happened to be Jewish, but he was not religious at all. He had no Jewish education, but he was a very spiritual person. And so even in yeshivas, Mashgichim will often recommend that you look at his book, Man's Search for Meaning, in which he basically said, we have very little, out of his own experiences in concentration camps, he said, we have very little control what happens to us in our lives. But the one freedom we have is how we choose to respond. And that is the measure of the greatness of a person. You can respond with bitterness, hate, and anger. You can choose to respond with nobility and greatness and sacrifice. And in truth, the heroes of the world, the Lamed Vav Tzadikim of the world, may not be, in fact, they won't be famous people, because Lamed Vav, by definition, are Nistarim. But the hidden Tzadikim are those who take all of the suffering, all of the difficulties, and they turn it into something great. They turn it into a transformation. You know, again, there was a famous, maybe he's still alive, I'm not sure, maybe he died. Those of you in music may know this name. Leon Fleischer was a very famous concert pianist. And in the 50s, 60s, 70s, and because he was obsessive in terms of practicing, so basically he developed severe carpal tunnel syndrome in his right hand, and he could no longer play as a concert pianist. For a while he did the left hand, I think there are like four or five left-handed symphonies or something, but you know, after a while he had to stop playing. And you know, that's a bad thing, of course, but he wanted to die, he wanted to kill himself. He says life without playing music for him was not worth anything. And he went all over the world for refuos and for cures, for healing. Nothing worked. So he was despondent. He was in depression for years. But finally he decided that if I cannot play music, I'll become a teacher, an instructor. And many of the next generation of concert pianists were his students. And they won awards, etc. Now, what is interesting is he did this for around 20, 25 years. And then around 25 years after he lost the use of his right hand, there was some deep tissue massage thing that they were advertising in Japan. And his family said to him, you know, why don't you try this out? He didn't want to do it. He didn't want to do it because he said, listen, I can't get my hopes up. I've gotten used to this new way of life. I'm happy with it. Please don't put the idea into me that I could go back to playing, because if I get my hope up and it doesn't happen, I'm going to lose everything I've managed to accomplish. But they convinced him. He tried it, and miraculously, it actually worked. He was able to return to concert playing, and because he had been teaching all those years, his talents had not atrophied, and that's a very, very nice story. But the reason I'm telling you this story is I want to tell you something that he said. Now, here's something of a person who's not, he was not Orthodox, he was not firm in any conventional way, although he was Jewish. Listen to what he said. He said, all of those years that I was playing piano and I was getting awards and I was getting interviews and I was getting recognition, my life was about me, my glory, my kavod, my ego. But HaKadosh Baruch Hu, God, didn't want me to be a selfish, egotistical person. He took away my talent. He took away my ability. So I would learn to care about other people. I would learn to try to make them successful. I would learn to be as happy in their hatzlacha as I used to be in myself. And when I had gotten rid of my egotism, I had gotten rid of my selfishness, I had learned to rejoice in another person's simcha as much as I rejoiced in my own simcha, Hashem says, you've learned your lesson. You can get your talent back at this point. Is there always going to be such a neat ending? I'm maskim there is not. I know that there is not. I realize that an anecdote, a story, cannot prove and answer all of the problems that we have, but at least it's an indicator, a little bit of a direction. Many of you might know, and again, they would be angry if I would mention them, but I'm going to mention them. Seth and Sherry Mandel from Tekoa. I know Seth, Rabbi Seth and Sherry from Maryland. They used to live in Maryland. My own son was a very good friend of their son, of Kobe. And everyone remembers the story in Tekoa. Kobe and his friend, Yosef, wandering around the beautiful caves and hills of Tekoa. And one day they get brutally murdered. An Arab takes a stone, a sharp stone, and beats their head in over and over and over again till these two 13-year-old children die. They die brutally. Sherry told me she couldn't get out of her mind the pain that her child must have been suffering last month. I was able to tell her, the Shalach HaKadosh tells us that when a person dies Al Kiddush Hashem, and when they're killed because they're Jews, that is called Al Kiddush Hashem, they do not feel pain at the moment of their death, to the extent that could be a tiny little bit of comfort. And you can imagine, or maybe you can't imagine, that their life, although Baruch Hashem they had other children, but still, such a tragedy, such a loss, can destroy a person. But what did they do? They took their private suffering. They took the most devastating thing that can happen to a person. And they use it as a source of energy to help hundreds, if not thousands, of families of victims of terrorism to provide their children with, you know, summer camp and therapy and social services. They took the bitterness of their life and they turned it into a positive force for good. This is the idea. Part of the problem, the dilemma, the inexpressible mystery of evil and human suffering is that it is often the catalyst for the greater good that otherwise would not have happened. A person could go through life without any sense of being challenged. And it is precisely this that affects us and that challenges us. Again, there's a lot more to say. Let me just end with two short stories. Story number one, I'll just try to be quick here, is a story involving Simon Wiesenthal and Rabbi Eliezer Silver. Simon Wiesenthal, the famous Nazi hunter, not religious at all. Rabbi Eliezer Silver, one of the great Gedolim who came to the United States in the 1920s, etc. And Rabbi Silver, together with Rabbi Aaron Cutler, whose Yahrzeit is in 2 days, or tomorrow. Yahrzeit is tonight and tomorrow, Rabbi Aaron Cutler's Yahrzeit, something to remember, were very, very instrumental in trying to save Jews during the Holocaust and after the Holocaust, bringing chizuk to those Jews. And the story goes that Rabbi Silver once came to a displaced persons camp after the war. He organized a shacharis davening, and Wiesenthal refused to daven. He goes over to Wiesenthal and says, why don't you join people in davening? Wiesenthal said, after what I saw in the concentration camps, I no longer believe in God. I no longer believe in Judaism. So Rav Silver thought he was referring to the fact that Jews were killed, what the Nazis did. He said, no, it's not what the Nazis did. It's what I saw a religious Jew do. I saw a religious Jew, Hasidish Jew, who smuggled in a sitter at great risk to his life, and I was very impressed. But then I noticed he was renting the sitter to men, women, and children in increments of 5 minutes in exchange for their bread rations. And I said to myself, if a religious Jew can take bread out of the mouths of starving men, women, and children, I don't want to be part of that religion. It's a selfish religion. It's a cruel religion. It's a religion where nobody cares. So Wiesenthal would tell the story himself. Wiesenthal said the rest of his life, he lived quite a few years. He said, Rabbi Silver told me, he said, you are a fool. Why do you see the person who's renting out the sitter and taking the bread? Why don't you see the people who are willing to give the bread to have a sitter? Why don't you see their faith, their emunah, their goodness, their mesiras nefesh, the fact that they want to serve Hashem even in the middle of the worst suffering? Doesn't that tell you their kedusha, mi ka'amcha Yisrael? Don't you see the goodness and the kedusha there? And Wiesenthal said, although he never became firm in that sense, but Wiesenthal said, he realized for the rest of his life that's side by side with the greatest depravity, the greatest evil, can coexist the greatest good. And indeed, in Eov, there's even a mashal to this. Eov says, just like fertilizer. Fertilizer is the excrement, the dung, the body waste of animals. In that stinking fertilizer can be the ground that nurtures the beautiful flowers that comes up. So yes, we live in a world where there's so much degradation, so much evil. But that evil itself can be the fertilizer for something very, very beautiful. So again, there's more to talk about. Well, maybe I'll be mamshich a little bit next week and when we talk about Chanukah, but I'll connect a few more things there. So you should all have a good week, a good Chodesh, and there you go.
I understand that what Nachman says, that before something happens, you have free choice, and after something happens, it's the will of Hashem.
Yeah.
Which is sort of like this...
Yeah, it's a complicated point. Yeah.
But it's like the blending of all these...
Right. Hashem is like a shotgun. In other words, he matches up all of the choices we make. But he puts, in other words, let's say a guy decides he wants to kill somebody today. Well, that's his free will. But Hashem will send him to a place where somebody's been decreed somebody's going to die. So Hashem is like a shadchan between what he wants to happen and the people who want to do it, although he'll never make the person want to do it. It's complicated.
What did you mean? What did Rabbi Wasserman mean when he said that we're going to be the Korban for America?
Well, Chazal say that the Misa of Tzadikim, it's not just Christian, Chazal say, the Misa of Tzadikim is a kapara, so Rabbi Chanan said it could very well be that the greater Tzadikim die, that means, in other words, without their death, maybe 20 million Jews would have to die. So HaKadosh Baruch Hu accepted the Tzadikim in Europe as a kapara for many, many more Jews.
Kapara for what? What he saw was going on in America? What he thought was going to happen in America too?
He didn't identify, but he said the fact that so many Jews were not keeping the Torah, were not keeping the mitzvot. So Hashem takes the Tzadikim in order to spare the larger number of Jews who would be nifshal. Assimilation, Shalom Shabbos, many, intermarriage, many things.
Implying what, that it could have spread to America too?
Yeah, that's what he said. You know, there was, we don't think it could have spread, but it could have. Everything could have happened. You never know.
Thank you. I'm new to Rabbi Chanan. Is this a week?
No. I only gave a 3-part series. This is the second part. I'm doing one more. I live in Yerushalayim.
Yes, I know.
But there are regular shiurim here. I mean, there's always somebody talking.
Yes.
Well, welcome.
Thank
you
very
you
much.
You moved from Eretz Yisrael or from Chutzpah?
Yeah, from Rehovot.
Oh, welcome.
Thank you very much.
Beautiful.
I want to ask you a funny kind of question.
Yeah.
Why do people say Nachala instead of saying cancer? It really bothers me.
You know, it's seems to be an old tradition. I mean, Chaim Konevsky,
I mean, there's so many horrible things out there.
I know.
But why is it called Nachala?
It's called Yener Machala. Yeah, take care. I think there was a concept. I think it went back to a time when there was no cancer that could be cured. So cancer was the incurable disease. So it was such a horrific, incurable situation. You didn't want to say the word. That would be like an ayin hara. But today is Baruch Hashem. Baruch Hashem is very different.
I don't understand
why. Well, it became, you know, like anything else. Once it became a minhag, it stays a minhag. But I think the minhag came from a time that if somebody had cancer, there was nothing that could be done. So that made it a very, very frightening. Baruch Hashem, Baruch Hu, Yemesh Rachamim, has given us Ufanim of Refuah and that. So you're right, there's no... That would take away the reason, but once something becomes a minute, you know, it's a minute.
And the question I have is, so then, if we believe that HaKadosh Baruch Hu gives us Nisyonot so that...
Take care, bye-bye, good seeing
you. That we have these Nisyonot because it brings us to another level, then why is there always a need to do tshuva? I mean, we always should do tshuva, but why especially do we do tshuva if there's a Nisyonot?
Well, I think first of all, sometimes the meaning of doing tshuva is not so much correcting an aveira, but that goofing is going to a higher level. Meaning, Hashem demands of us that we be better. So even if I didn't do any aveira today, but like what tshuva does a tzaddik gomer do? Tzaddik gomer has to do tshuva too, but you go to a higher level. So you're right. In other words, we could look at it this way. Tshuva can take two forms. Tshuva can be to be masake in averos that you've done, or to strive to reach a higher level in ruchnis. I mean, both of them can actually be called tshuva. Okay, thank you for coming.
No, it always bothered me the beginning of the story, because the story itself without the debate with Satan, of course, that makes all sorts of sense. Like,
yes.
So you have to bad things to make better and so on, but the beginning makes you feel like it's some sort of like game, that God plays games with people. They says, well, you know, let's stick a pin in him today and see what happens.
Right, no, so that's what I was suggesting. I was suggesting that you can understand the Satan himself as making the argument with Hashem, meaning if you want Eev to be a greater person, you can't give him immediate advantage every time he serves you.
Well, you know, if God is omnipotent, why does he need Satan to tell him that? And why isn't he doing it? Is it just for us to get the idea?
Yeah, I mean, the whole idea...
Satan doesn't exist on his own. Satan is only part of God.
No, that's correct. I mean, the whole idea of a heavenly court... doesn't make sense in a literal way, because Hashem has all the considerations.
Right.
But it's described from a human vantage point when Hashem is weighing. In other words, it's all within Hashem. When Hashem is weighing din rachamim, so it's as if there's a prosecutor and a defense lawyer. But it's all the internal...
It's all part of Hashem.
Right, it's the internal deliberations of Hashem.
Because that's where the Christians went wrong. They thought that Satan has an independent...
That's correct. Satan has no...
Angel's just a piece of God doing something that God wants done.
Yeah.
You know, it has no ability to fight God.
I think that's fair. It's basically a graphical, metaphorical description of divine deliberations and divine powers that are
So basically he thought, in a sense, Eev wasn't needed more improvement.
Right, he had not reached the highest level of righteousness that's not connected to expediency. And therefore this was a needed process in his development.
You know, once I used to listen to tapes from Tzipora Heller, and she has one about the soul, and she said that there's different types of punishment the soul can go through. The easiest, I don't know if you ever heard it, but she says the easiest punishment you can do is if you have monetary problems. That's God's way of, you know, helping you improve. The easiest kind of way he can afflict you is monetary. The next thing he can do is afflict your health. And then it makes you, it's a harder thing to deal with. The third worst is your children, if something happens to your children. And the worst of all is no punishment, because that means he's given up on you.
Right.
So that always helps me.
That's right. Well, yeah, that's very true.
I don't know if it's true or not, but it helps the deal with it.
If Hashem if a parent cares, right, the parent will discipline it.
Right.
When someone else's child, you may not care about those things. You don't get involved.
Beyond help, you know. There's nothing I can do to get you to the next level.
Right, Baruch Hashem. Thank you.
Thank you.